Psalm 32 says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit." That's why we can sing songs like that, right? If we're Christians this morning, if we're saved, if we're born again this morning, if we've truly put our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection, our sins, though they are many, and I will say this, they are many, they're no match for God's mercy. Amen. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. His mercy is more. Psalm 103 says, "God doesn't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far He has removed our transgressions from us. So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." That's why we can sing about a sea that doesn't have a bottom and it doesn't have a shore. I love that. Our sins are cast into a sea. Our sins are never gonna rise back to the surface. They're never gonna wash up on the shore if we're in Christ, because of His blood, because of His death and resurrection. So thankful for those songs. Thankful for new hymns. I'm glad they're still writing new hymns. Aren't you glad? I'm glad for that. Praise the Lord for that. Well, I want you to know that something happened here yesterday. And it was awesome. It was a miraculous thing, a supernatural, awesome, miraculous thing happened here yesterday, right here, like right here, basically. Oscar Martinez and Emily Martinez were married yesterday, right here on this spot. So let's praise the Lord for that. That's praise number one. Praise number two is they're sitting right there, okay? So Sunday number one of their brand new life together, they're in worship. Praise the Lord. And let me just say this, and this isn't planned at all, but when their kids grow up, right, they get to tell their kids that. They get to say, worship is important. Worship matters. And we got married on a Saturday, and we were here on Sunday morning. Not to make anybody feel bad, but praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord for that. But it's a wonderful and awesome thing, and it's a supernatural thing that took place, and it actually had very little to do with Oscar and Emily, the supernatural part, as fantastic as they are, and we love you guys. So thankful for them. But this supernatural, amazing thing is that God took two people and joined them together as one person. That's supernatural, right? Because they're still sitting there as two people, but they are connected in a way now that they weren't yesterday, right? And now they are connected. God has joined them together. Let me just say this. God loves marriage. Can you guys say that with me? God loves marriage. He really does. God loves marriage. We know that's true because God designed it. Right? Marriage is not a human institution. It's not a piece of paper or a party, right? It's a God-ordained institution. He created it. He designed it. Right at the very beginning of our history as people, we see this. And we saw it in Genesis chapter 2, and that's the first place we see it. But we see Adam standing all alone in the world by himself, a good world, and God looked at him and said, "It's not good that man should be alone." Amen? It's not good that man should be alone, and that's a hearty amen from me. Okay? It's not good that man should be alone. God said, "I will make a helper fit for him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up his place with flesh, and that rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made fashioned into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and this is what the man said. The man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Boom. Marriage. Right at the very beginning. Right at the very beginning, we find, at the beginning of this book, at the beginning of our Bibles, we find a marriage, a wedding, a marriage relationship. And this morning, in our passage in Genesis 24, which is where we actually are, We're going to see another wedding, actually. We're going to see another marriage. I was so thankful that this all lined up because I did a lot of my sermon prep yesterday while I was prepping for the other thing. And for Oscar and Emily, you guys are going to get like a double marriage message. But we're going to look at another marriage, okay? Another wedding that takes place. Turn to Genesis 24, and actually we're going to start at the end of the chapter, okay? Because we just want to see this. And this honestly is some of my favorite scripture. Okay, not because it's full of like terribly profound theological things and not because it's super loaded or deep or anything like that. It's just awesome and beautiful, okay? Awesome and beautiful paragraph of scripture starting in verse 63 of Genesis 24. And Isaac, he went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw, behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." And she took her veil and she covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all of these things that he had done. And then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's beautiful scripture. Beautiful scripture. And we see this picture of a man. He goes out into the field to meditate. And maybe he was praying. Maybe he was voicing concerns or even complaints to the Lord. Maybe he was doing that. Maybe he was just thinking. You ever do that? We need to do that more. But just maybe he was just out there pondering and just thinking about things. Maybe he was thinking about his mother. Sarah, his mother, had just passed away recently, and maybe he was thinking about her. We don't know what he was thinking about, but he was out there in the field in the evening, and he raised his eyes, and he looked out, and here come these camels. Here come these camels, and I imagine Abraham or Isaac was thinking about all kinds of things, but his vision caught the camels, and he was distracted. And so he sees this train coming, and he lifts his eyes. He sees his father's servant returning from a very long journey, and it's a mission that he had been sent on. And with him were other servants now and other people. And I'm sure Isaac's heart started to thud a little bit more. And he saw that. And Rebecca, his bride-to-be, sees him. And she says, "Who's that?" And she slips down and she veils herself. And they meet. And they're introduced. And they're wedded. They're wedded. Let me ask you a question. What all went into that moment? That's an awesome scene. It's a beautiful scene. What all went into that before that happened? And we know how that happens, like in the movies, right? In the movies, they hire, you know, beautiful actresses and actors, and they have a great setting, and it might be on a movie set and all those things. They airbrush things, they digitize things, they add the music, they dim the lights, all the things, right? But this is real. This really happened. This is a historical account. And what all went into that moment? That moment where they meet, and the beauty and the mystery and the consummation and the love. We see all these things right here in this breathtaking scene. And the answer to that question, what all went into that, teaches us all kinds of things about God. Teaches us all kinds of things about the God of heaven, the truth of faith. It teaches us about marriage. It teaches us a ton about marriage. And we see all of the things about marriage we're going to see teach us about the Lord himself and about Jesus, his bride, the church. And so as we examine these things, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, very thankful. Thankful that you are a God who orders all things. Lord, we sang about that. It was mentioned this morning. You are out ahead of all things and in and around and through all things. And we're so thankful for this passage of Scripture, Lord, because you show us more of your character, who you are. You show us, Lord, a beautiful picture of marriage, and Lord, how you got this marriage arranged. And we're thankful, Lord, that that tells us some things about the relationship that we can have with you. And so, Lord, help us as we would turn to your word, as we would call upon your name. I just pray that you would use these scriptures, Lord, please, in my life, in our lives this morning. Change us by these. Help us, Lord, by these. Please, Lord, we're asking. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, these two weddings, the wedding of Adam and Eve and the wedding of Isaac and Rebekah, we see some things in the first blanks there on your sheet. We see that marriage is fundamental and supernatural. Marriage is fundamental and it's supernatural. It's fundamental because men and women were made for relationship. Men and women were made for relationship. It isn't good. It wasn't good for man to be alone. Adam was created to be in relationship with this other person, Eve. He was created with that void, and she was made to be in relationship with him. And the first time we ever see two people interact together, they're married. Now, here's a question for us. Should everyone be married? Don't answer that out loud. Just ask. Okay. We got to think about that, though, a little bit, right? Should everyone be married? That's a fair question. Should everyone be married? And this deserves careful thought. Careful thought. Because there are people who are single, right? There are people of multiple ages who are single for whatever reason. Either they've never married or maybe they're widowed and all of these things. And so we got to answer the question, should everyone be married? The Bible also tells us that singleness can have a purpose, just like marriage has a purpose, and we're going to see the purpose of marriage. Singleness also can have a purpose if it means devotion to the Lord and pleasing, you know, living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Singleness can have a wonderful purpose. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. It's not on your sheet, and if you want to write down 1 Corinthians 7, that's a good marriage study right there, okay? But the unmarried man, and this is my paraphrase, of God, and the unmarried woman of God are anxious about the things of the Lord, if they're of the Lord, right? They're anxious. They should be anxious and thinking about how to please him, how to worship him. Married men and women, they're divided in their attention, aren't they? I mean, married men and women, let's just be honest, are divided in their attention, right? And we've got lots to do and lots going on, and so we're divided. We love the Lord, and we love our wives, and we love our children, and our husbands. We love, and so there's lots of things going on. Both are acceptable, as long as both are done to the glory of God, right? As long as that relationship, right, is present, that relationship with the Lord. Here's what singleness is not for: self-focus, right? And that's the danger, right? The danger of singleness, the thing that has to be guarded against. I think if you're married, the thing that's got to be guarded against is busyness and life crowding out, right? The worship of the Lord. But I think for single people, the danger might be self-focus, right? Self-focus. The single Christian is not meant to spend their life in hobbies, right? Or binging Netflix, or video games, or accumulating wealth, or just spending their lives just learning new things and seeing new things and all of those things, right? They should be using their lives to serve the Lord. Married Christians shouldn't be using their marriages to meet or supply their own needs, by the way. Right? So marriage isn't a selfish thing either. It's a wonderful thing, awesome thing, right? Praise the Lord. But it's not just to meet our needs, right? And so we got to get rid of the self-focused part of that. And so marriage, it's fundamental. That part is fundamental. We are made for relationship. We are created for relationship, either relationship with a spouse or relationship purely, solely to the Lord. But we're also, it's also a supernatural thing. And we see that when we see Adam and Eve and Isaac and Rebekah. These are the next blanks on your sheet. There was a supernatural union that took place. They weren't brought together by their love. They were brought together by their Lord. They weren't brought together by their love. They were brought together by their Lord. And we get that way backwards today. Right? We get that way backward. But we see when Adam exclaims, he says, "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He's so happy about Eve. He's so thrilled about that. Why? Because he knows her? She'd only been alive for like 2 minutes. Right? He'd never met her before. It's got nothing to do with her personality or anything else. He didn't know her from Adam, I guess you could say. He didn't know her, right? I'll tell you who he knew. He knew God. Right? He didn't know her, but he knew his Lord. And he knew, and she was brought to him. And so he exclaims this, right? This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And so we see that it was the Lord and not their love, clearly, that brought them together. It's super clear with Isaac and Rebekah. He meets her, he brings her into his mother's tent. His mother's tent. Wow. She becomes his wife, right? And then he loves her. Did you see that verse? Like at the end of the chapter, right? There are all these things that take place. They meet. He takes her into his mother's tent. They are married. He consummates the marriage. Then it says he loves her, right? Wow. Boy, that's a radical shift from our culture. Because everything in the media that we see and everything in our music and everything in the arts and all of these things are always telling us to seek the feeling, to seek the emotion, to follow that, to wait for the butterflies and all of those things. But let me just tell us something this morning, and I'm telling myself. It's not about that, fundamentally. First, it's about waiting. If we're Christians, if we're saved, it's about waiting for the Lord to do this thing. Waiting for the Lord to bring this person and not trusting in our own emotions, not trusting in our own feelings. We're trained to not do that. Pew Research did a study, it's like 6 years ago. I'm sure the numbers are a little different now. But they found that love topped the list of very important reasons to marry. Love was number one. And a close second was making a lifelong commitment. And I think that's pretty good. That was pretty encouraging. But that's not what we see in Adam and Eve. It's not what we see in Isaac and Rebekah. It was the Lord and not their love that brought them together. And now we see that the beautiful end of this story, but we want to go look at how it started out, how it started. A major marriage theme that we see here is that God-ordained marriage, a God-ordained marriage is a God-arranged marriage. Okay, that's the next blanks on your sheet. A God-ordained marriage is a marriage that God has arranged. And I titled the message, A Beautiful Arrangement. We're going to see an arranged marriage, right? I believe we actually saw an arranged marriage yesterday, right? Praise the Lord. Because we get so much detail about how God orchestrated the lead up to that photo finish, okay? Beautiful finish. But we get a whole big picture about how God worked that out. So turn to the beginning of the chapter in Genesis chapter 24, and we're going to start in the first verses. It says, Now Abraham was old, and he was well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, Put your hand under my thigh. And by the way, don't get distracted by that, okay? That's a way that they made covenants back then, okay? So put your hand under my thigh, or agreements, that I may make you swear by the Lord, that the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me back to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, To your offspring will I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must be sure not to take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. And so we see the beginning of this whole thing, the very beginning. Isaac and Rebekah's marriage had a purpose. It had a purpose. That's a blank on your sheet. Isaac and Rebekah's marriage had a purpose. Just like Adam and Eve's marriage was supernatural, and their union paved the way, by the way, for them to be fruitful and multiply, right? Isaac and Rebekah's marriage had a purpose. God had promised Abraham descendants. Amen? We've been following this the whole time. He had promised him descendants. And Isaac was going to be the son that was going to have those descendants. And so Isaac was going to have a wife. And this is kind of a little thread that runs through Genesis, right? We have this need. How are we going to meet this need? And I love to see Abraham's growth here, right? Because now what he says is, do not leave this land. Okay? Do not do that. Okay? So he says, I need you to go all the way back to where I started from. And we talked about that way back in chapter 12. It's 400 some miles. I need you to go all the way back there and I need you to get a wife for my son. Well, what, shall I take your son back there? Absolutely not. We're not going to leave this land because we need anything. What we're going to do is we're going to stay in the promised land and wait for the Lord to meet our needs. Now we're going to wait. And he says, we're just going to wait. You remember Abraham, he struggled that way, right? He went down to Egypt to look for food during a famine. It seems like it makes a lot of sense. What he should have done is stayed in the land and waited for the Lord to meet his needs. But now he does, and he says, you're not to take him back there. I think he was guarding Isaac against getting stuck, right? If he goes back where the kindred are and all the people, then he might, you know, he might take up residence there. He might get distracted and say, you know what, I'll go back to the promised land later. I'm going to get back there, but right now, you know, all the things. No. Abraham says, God has given me this land. God has promised Isaac's kids this land. You need to go get a wife for my son and bring her to this land. And so not to leave the promised land. Wait for the Lord to supply your need. And so even though Isaac needed a wife, and that much was certain, he didn't want to take a wife also, by the way, from the people in the land. Would have been a very easy thing. The easiest thing to do is just to go outside and say, okay, well, who's single? And, you know, we'll try to find somebody here. Not a good idea, right? Not a good idea to take a wife from the culture that you're in. They worshipped other gods. They did all kinds of other things. And I think he was guarding Isaac against getting pulled away from the God of heaven. Now, the people back home, by the way, didn't really worship the God of heaven either, but at least they had this kindred connection, and those kindred were going to honor what Isaac honored, right? This woman that was part of his clan, part of his kindred, was going to honor what he honored. And that's an important factor when we're thinking about these kinds of things. And so don't take a wife from around here. Go all the way back and don't take my son with you. You need to go get this done. And so God ordained it. God would arrange it. Just let me point out an application a little bit for those of you who are Christian and you're single today, okay? For whatever reason, you're Christian and you're single. There are adults in this category, all the way down to the youngest child in the room, if you can understand what I'm saying. Listen up to this, okay? Because this is important. We need to think this way about marriage if you know Jesus. If you're a Christian, let God bring your spouse to you. Let God bring your spouse to you, okay? So much I could say right now. One of the things, though, that I had thought of, I talked to a missionary once, and you may have heard this also, but one of the things that he shared with me is, in his young days, what he prayed, actually, was that the Lord would almost make him like Cinderella. Sleeping Beauty. Sorry. Yeah, I was like, wrong Disney thing. Sleeping Beauty. He said, Lord, if you could just have me go to sleep, okay, to girls and to women for you know, this period of time, and then wake me up right at the time when it's the one. If you could just do that for me, and he did that. That's what he did. He had that prayer to the Lord, and he said, you know what, I just want to kind of go to sleep, and then when it's time, and sure enough, the Lord did that for him. He was able to minister. He was able to focus on the Lord and not on all the romance stuff and all this other stuff that we get caught up in, and then the Lord brought his wife to him. And they're married, and they've got all kinds of kids, right? And so it's a wonderful thing, right? God did that. He was like, I'm not going to stress about this, right? I'm going to let you bring my spouse to me, okay? And so people are in danger, right, of getting caught up in trusting in feelings and going looking for a spouse and stressing out about all that. Pray, seek the Lord, wait, right? Wait on him. Don't move from the place that God has called you. Hear me. Don't move from the place that God has called you to go get your spouse either. God has given, if you're a Christian this morning, God has given you a life. He's given you a life. He's given you a way to walk. Don't leave that way in order to compromise to go get a spouse. Don't do it. Right? Don't do it. Who knows what you might get wrapped up in? How many years it might take to get all that worked out? Now, let me say something. The Lord is able to work that out, okay? Hear me, and I'm going to get to some of that in a little bit here. Some of us need redemption. Some of us need healing. Not just maybe you're saved, but maybe you need some things that are worked on and healed and redeemed in your lives because there are some hurts and some mistakes that have been made. Let me just tell you that the God of the universe, his mercy is more, amen? His mercy is more. And so hang on, right? Okay, if those are the kind of things that are going through your head. But we need to understand, we need to have faith in the Lord and wait on Him. He can do this. It might seem like He can't. I think the younger you are, the more like it's, I don't know. But I think the younger you, maybe it seems like He can't do that. Like, He's not going to bring the right spouse to me. Seriously, that's a nice story. But I'm telling you, He can do it. He can do it. And if you don't believe me, let's just look at the rest of this story, okay? So starting in, picking back up in verse 10. So the servant, he took 10 of his master's camels and he departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he rose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, when the time the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today to show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your son Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Okay, next blanks. We see here that God's servants, in this account, Abraham and his servant, God's servants made faith-based preparations and decisions. They made faith-based preparations and decisions. Faith is trust in action. Okay? Faith is trust in action. It isn't just knowing God can do it. It's acting like He can do it. It's living like He will do it, right? In fact, in true faith, the trust and the action are so interwoven and so closely related to each other, so intertwined that it's actually even hard to tell them apart, right? Faith and action are so close. And that usually, by the way, generates a lot of theological discussion, doesn't it? Right? This trust and this action, boy, which is it? Which comes first? How does this all play out? But true faith leads to action, always. True faith leads to action. Abraham trusted God. He believed God. And surely at this point, his faith was stronger and as strong as it had ever been in his whole life. He's an old man. He'd been through so much. And Pastor Les walked us through the near sacrifice of his son Isaac on the mountain. After that, I can't imagine that his faith budged an inch. Maybe it did. But he had strong faith. But listen, it wasn't the kind of faith, and we've said this before, but it wasn't the kind of faith that sat back and said, okay, well, I have faith in God. God's got this, so I'm just going to sit back and watch. I'm going to chill. You know, God has, he's sovereign, and he's powerful, and so I'm just going to hang here and just see what he does. No, Abraham says, okay, God can do this. I know that we need it. I know that he's going to do it. He's going to send his angel before. He was like so confident in that, and then he says, okay, here's what we need to do. And he takes action. He takes action. His faith was working faith. All true faith is working faith. And faith without works is what?
Dead.
Faith without works is dead. Belief without actual action is dead. It's dead faith. It's not faith at all. So Abraham took a faith-based action. He combined trust and preparation. He combined his trust and preparation. He gave the mission of finding the wife to Isaac to his most trusted servant, the head of his household, the man who oversaw everything that he had. His name was Eliezer of Damascus. And we first heard about him back in chapter 15 of Genesis. And when Abraham said to God, he said, O Lord God, what will you give me because I continue childless? And my servant, Eliezer, is going to be my heir. I need a son. All that I have is going to go to my servant. This is the servant. And this is a whole other sermon probably, and so I won't preach it. But there's another thread that you can follow this through here, is looking at the faith of this man, Eliezer. He was going to be the heir, right? He was going to get all of Abraham's riches until Abraham started having sons. And this is the very guy, this is the very man that Abraham says, okay, you have done so well as my servant, I still trust you. Here, I'm going to entrust you with all kinds of wealth, and I'm going to put you, and I'm going to ask you to go, and he goes willingly. This could have been all his stuff that he is now taking to find a wife for his master's son. And we don't get just a whiff of anything but absolute servitude in him. Humility and servitude. And so we should follow, and may God help us to follow that example. But these two men, Abraham and Eliezer, they trusted God implicitly. They prepared like it was going to happen. Okay, it's one thing to say, I know it can happen. I'm sure God can do this. It's quite another thing to load up 10 camels with all kinds of stuff and set out on a 400-mile journey like it's going to happen. Like, when I meet her, I better have the stuff with me, right? And this reminds me of one of my favorite stories from my childhood pastor. I'm so glad my parents are here today because they'll remember this story too. But I had a pastor, and this isn't necessarily, for those of you who are going to be pastors, this isn't really good sermon prep type things. But he said, his testimony is and was that when he was called to the ministry and called to preach, he said to the Lord, okay, I will do this, but you're going to have to give me material every week. I mean, you're going to have to give me, and that's a good prayer, okay, right? You're going to have to give me material every week, amen? Now, I don't know that he was expository. That's the thing. I was like, huh. But yeah, so he said, Lord, if you're going to ask me to preach, I need you to supply the material for my sermons every week. I need you to do this. And so he got 1 week, and he got down to, and he was getting down through the week, nothing. I mean, nothing. This is why I love expository preaching, because we can just, where are we? Genesis 24? Okay, Lord, what do you want, right? But that's not apparently how he was operating. But he kept going through the week, nothing, 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 all the way to Saturday, all the way into Saturday night, nothing, nothing, okay? And so he made up his mind, I'm just going to have to, I mean, I love him for his honesty. I'm just going to have to go in there and tell them, Lord didn't give me a message this week. And I don't, you know how that was working out in his head, and I don't know how it works out with our theology, but that was his testimony. And he felt like the Lord, and this, if you think it's weird now, just wait a second. So, but this was his testimony, was that the Lord said to him, I want you to get a ladder and go up in the attic of the sanctuary. That's it. I want you to get a ladder, and I want you to go up in the attic. And he's like, okay, well, that's crazy. So that's obviously not the Lord, you know? Okay, so he couldn't sleep, still nothing, all the things. So he goes over to the church building because the parsonage is right across the parking lot. He's walking across the parking lot in the night now. He can't sleep. He's like, well, I might as well go over there and pray, whatever. He goes over there, and on the way over, the Lord says, he says to him, there's a ladder in the shed. It's right there. And he's like, you got to be kidding me. So he goes and gets a ladder. He goes and gets a ladder. He takes it in the church building. He opens one of these back rooms or whatever. He gets the hatch open. He climbs up the ladder. He gets into the attic, and he sits there with the light on. And the Lord says, you brought nothing to write with. You didn't even bring a tablet or a pen or anything up here. What are you doing? So he climbs down the ladder. He goes to the office, and he gets his tablet. He gets his pen. He gets up there. And we heard this sermon that morning. And now it wasn't this one. I don't know what sermon it was. But he said he got up there, and the Lord gave him the message that he wanted him to preach. Now, that's his testimony, and I'm not trying to wreck your theology. But what I am saying is this. It reminded me of this. What if Eleazar and Abraham had said, I'm sure that God will give us success. I know that God is going to send his angel ahead of you. But you know what? We're not going to take anything with us to actually get this done, right? We're not going to actually prepare like the Lord is going to act, to work. But no, that's not what they did. They took everything that they needed. Abraham stayed back. Eliezer took every single thing that was needed for this woman whom he had not met, and he set off on a 400-mile-plus journey. A 400-mile-plus journey. And so, it was over 400 miles back, and we see that God, and this is the next blanks on your sheet, that God ordered the timing and the circumstances of his journey. God ordered all the timing and all the circumstances. God ordained is God arranged. God ordained is God arranged. Eleazar arrives at the city of Nahor. He parks the camels out there by the well at the appropriate time to meet the women of the city, and then he lifts his voice to the Lord. He prays. He prays a specific, very specific prayer. Lord, I'm going to ask one of these women for a drink. Please let the one who offers me drink and also offers to water my camels, please let her be the one. Please let her be the one whom you have appointed for Isaac. And so let's pick it up in verse 15. He finishes the prayer, and before he had finished speaking, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom had not known any man. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." That's a lot of water, by the way. Just want to say that. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew water for all the camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder and room to spend the night." And then the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way of the house of my master's kinsmen." The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. What an amazing answer to prayer. Okay? An amazing answer to prayer. Before he'd ever even finished speaking, Rebecca came down. Now, how did that happen? How did that happen? We talked about prayer back in the chapter on Sodom and Gomorrah, and I think we see the same exact principle here, and even more so. God had clearly led them to the exact same spot at the exact same time. Who put that prayer? Who would put such a specific prayer into Isaac's heart? But the Lord, right? The Lord put the prayer in his heart. The Lord also obviously guided her actions. No way that this gets done apart from the Lord, right? The Lord is doing this work. He arranges this entire meeting. And they know it. Eleazar worships. He worships right there. He praises God, and he continues in his amazing faithfulness to Abraham. And it's so obviously the hand of the Lord. And Rebecca's family recognizes it too. She runs back to the house to tell her family what happened. And Eleazar comes along and gives the details of their meeting. He gives it several times. But we read down in verse 48. He says, "Then I bowed at my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love to my master, please tell me, and if not, that I may return to that I might turn to the right hand or to the left." And then Laban and Bethuel answered, "This thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." And in verse 57, Rebekah agrees to go. They say, "Let it up to her." And she agrees to go, and they send her away, and they bless their sister, saying, "Sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." And so they make their way back. I love Eleazar. I just want to finish up with him real quick. I love his heart, and I love his action. He says, "Okay, if we're going to do this, let's do this. If you're not going to, please tell me so I can get moving." Right? And they actually want to delay a little bit, and we'll get into Laban down through the weeks. He's kind of a tough character. But God had ordained this, and he wants to get it done right now. He wants to go right back. He's not waiting. He waits one night, and he says, "Okay, let's go in the morning." And so God ordained this. God arranged this. Abraham and Eleazar, they trusted God, and they put their trust into action. They made faith-based preparations and decisions. They acted with eagerness to bring Rebekah back. God ordered all of the timing and all of these circumstances. Now, here's a note of caution. This is an historical account. This absolutely happened, and it happened in just that way. And it might sound like a fairy tale, but guess what? It's not a fairy tale. This is how Isaac and Rebecca got married. But let me talk to some of you this morning that are in situations, right, that doesn't look anything like this at all. Okay? Doesn't look anything like this. Maybe you're in a marriage that came about in a lot of wrong ways. Maybe you weren't waiting on God. Maybe you didn't even know God when you got married. Maybe you're married to somebody who's an unbeliever. Maybe you're caught in a situation with regrets and things and mistakes that were made. And maybe you're in a marriage that looks like nothing we find in this story. Please hear this. If you're married, you are in a covenant relationship. You're in a covenant relationship before the Lord God. And so don't listen to the lies. Don't buy into the lies of the enemy that, well, you know what, this didn't even start right, so we should probably just go ahead and end this, right? Or whatever he might be saying, right? A marriage is a covenant relationship. God loves marriage, amen? Can we say that again? God loves marriage. He does. He absolutely loves marriage, right? Do not divorce. Guess what? The Bible says the Lord hates divorce. God loves marriage. The Lord hates divorce. Neither, by the way, divorce is not the answer. Neither is it unforgivable. Please hear that this morning. Divorce is not the impardonable sin. Right? There is forgiveness and healing and redemption and all kinds of things that we can't even imagine in the cross of Jesus Christ. Grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And God can redeem. He can heal. He is, listen please, near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. He works, he really does work all things together for the good. And some of you are living, some of you are living walking testimony. I am, but I'm talking about marriage stuff and whatever. Some of you are living walking testimonies to that. God healed our marriage. God saved our marriage from the brink, right? God healed these wounds that we thought were never, ever going to be able to go away, ever. Guess what? He can. He can. He absolutely can if we will turn to him. And so God works all things together for the good of them who love him and are called according to his purpose. So if you're in a bad marriage, seek God. Cry out to God. Give it over to him. Ask him for help. Ask him to redeem and heal. Ask him for wisdom on how to move forward. My brother prayed this morning, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. He'll direct your paths. He'll fill you with his spirit and allow you to interact with your spouse with love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Right? He enable us to do those things. God loves marriage. He loves marriage. Now, he gave it to us for a purpose. Because we're made for relationship, because it's not good for us to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone, because he commanded us to be fruitful and multiply, but he also gave us marriage for another very important reason, and this is the next blank. It's number 3 on your sheet. Marriage pictures Jesus and the church. Marriage is actually a picture. If you're married this morning, guess what? Your marriage is a picture. It's supposed to be a picture, right? My marriage is supposed to be a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. And when God teaches us about marriage, he's teaching us about the relationship, listen, of us and him. This is how Jesus relates to us. Our marriage is a picture of that. We need pictures. I don't know if you're a visual learner, but I kind of am. And we need pictures. We need visions, right, of these things. We need something in front of us. And a marriage relationship, and I challenged Oscar and Emily right here yesterday. We're going to be looking at you guys. We're going to be looking at you guys not because we want to find fault or because of all these other things, but because we need to see Jesus. Because we need to see how an imperfect body, right, interacts with a loving head, right? And husbands are imperfect too. But we need this, right? We need to see how this goes. We need to have it acted out in front of us. And so Ephesians is loaded with this stuff. And so I read Ephesians yesterday at Oscar and Emily's wedding, and here's what I read. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in radiant splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. We're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, this mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. It refers to Christ and the church. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Husbands are called to love their wives sacrificially. And that's a picture of Jesus and his church. What does salvation mean? It's an important question because we throw church speak around a lot. But let's just talk about for a second. What does salvation mean? What does it mean to be saved? What has happened to us if we've truly put our faith in Jesus Christ? We've entered a relationship with God. We have entered a covenant, and I would add that, a covenant relationship with the God of the universe. If we are saved, we are in a covenant relationship with him. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a religion. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, and I've got to try harder and do this and that, and here are the things I'm supposed to think, and here are the ways I'm supposed to act, and here's the money I'm supposed to give. It includes all of those things, but it is not. It does not consist in those things. Let me give you an example. I am married to this lovely lady down here on the front row, and because we have a relationship, then I do all kinds of things. Right? There's all kinds of things that I do simply because I'm married to her. All kinds of ways that I think, things that I don't do, right? Because I'm married to her. And so it's the relationship, right, that dictates all of the things that I'm doing and saying and thinking and whatever. It is not the other way around. I didn't start doing and thinking and saying all the things, and then we were married all of a sudden one day, right? And so the thing is, this relationship that we have with the Lord flows, right, into all of these other areas. It will affect our worship. It will affect our giving. It will affect the way that I speak, what I watch, what I wear, how I drive, all the things, the attitudes of my heart, the thoughts in my mind, all of those things the Lord wants to affect. But it's because of this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And so Christianity is a relationship. And that's why one of the reasons I think, remember we were created for relationship? Right at the very beginning of time, God put a marriage. Right at the very beginning, to help us see this. And then he explained it all the way in Ephesians, thousands of years later. He said, guess what? This is a picture of Jesus and his church. This is a picture of Jesus and his church. The same is true with our relationship with Jesus. The Christian has been united with him. The next blank is, just like marriage is a fundamental and supernatural union, salvation is a fundamental and supernatural union. Salvation is a fundamental and a supernatural union with God. We're the body of Christ. We talked about that in membership class this morning. We are a body together, and we are connected to Jesus Christ. We read that in Ephesians. If we are in Christ, we're a new creation. The old things have gone away. The new things have come. If we're baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. Next blank on your sheet. Just like marriage is arranged by the Lord, salvation is also arranged by the Lord. Just like marriage is arranged by the Lord, salvation is also arranged by the Lord. For this, we can also look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's what we were singing about all morning. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This understanding of salvation gives us great confidence in a couple of things, especially when Satan throws our record in our face. Does anybody do that? Has anybody experienced that when Satan throws your junk right back at you? Right? Anybody else struggle with that? I struggle with that. Okay? But this gives us great assurance. Great assurance on a couple of things. Further down in Ephesians 1, Paul writes this. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace. Amen? And I didn't even know we were, well, anyways, God put that song there. But he seals us with his Holy Spirit. He gives us this assurance. And I was just talking about that with my family last night. We were reading about the assurance of the Spirit and being sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's two purposes. It's an identification mark, right? It's also a guarantee that that thing is going to get to its destination unopened, untouched, right? And so when God saves us, please hear me, when God saves us from our sins, he puts his Holy Spirit inside us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in heaven. He puts his Holy Spirit on us as a seal to identify us and to make absolutely certain that we are going to get to the destination all the way there. And it's him that does it. It's not us that does it. And so because of this view of marriage, this oneness, we are one with the Lord. We have those assurances. We have those assurances. We can be encouraged, in those ways. And so God also gives us, by the way, and this is the next blank on your sheet, confidence in evangelism. Confidence in evangelism. We can set out to evangelize with the same faith-based confidence that Eleazar had, okay? And we hear this kind of language in prayer meeting and praying with each other. We pray for what? We pray for divine appointments. Anybody ever pray for divine appointments? You ever hear that term? Some of you hear that term, right? You pray for divine appointments. Lord, please put somebody in my way today, right? Lord, please help me to see somebody today that I can share the gospel with. We pray for divine appointments. We pray for the Lord to put words in our mouths. We pray for open doors to the gospel. We pray for boldness and clarity. By the way, all of those things are things that the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary that ever lived, prayed for. He prayed for those things. And so we pray this way. We are asking God to do this work. And those are all prayers that Paul prayed as he journeyed in the faith, looking for the Lord to lead him to the exact right people and filling his mouth with the exact right words. And so we can go to people and we can think, okay, well, Eleazar made it 400 miles. He made an appointment that was 400 miles away within 4 minutes. He went back 400 some miles and he met the guy that he was looking for right in the middle of the field. If God can do that and give him the words and all of the things, then God can surely help us to do his will in this. Final blank. Salvation has a purpose. Salvation has a purpose. It's to make us clean. It's to give us life. We heard those words in Ephesians chapter 5. The Lord sanctifies us. He washes us by the word. He cleanses us. He doesn't just save us to make us the same as we always were. He continues to help us. He continues to wash us. He continues to clean us. First, he makes us alive, and then he continues to make us like him, like his son. And we have this in marriage. All that in marriage. This picture of marriage. I'm so glad that this happened yesterday. It was so great. This picture of marriage shows us this relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And so, I want to say this to you. I don't know where you stand with the Lord. Okay? And I say this every time I'm up here, and I'll say it every time I'm up here. I can't see hearts. I wish I could. Maybe. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you've ever put your trust in the Lord. I don't know. Call upon his name. If the Lord is showing you right now, Lord, I don't even know that I know you. I don't even know that this whole Christian thing, I'm not sure what this is about. And maybe you're not sure. I don't know. Call upon his name for the forgiveness of your sins because Jesus died for them and he rose again from the dead. He'll make you alive and he'll make you more like him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in a relationship that is struggling, a marriage relationship. Maybe you need healing in your marriage. Maybe you need redemption in a relationship, right? Maybe you're struggling with that kind of thing. Guess what? We have a supernatural Heavenly Father, right? And when he puts things together and he begins a good work, guess what? He's going to see it through to completion. We have to yield to him. We have to yield to him. And maybe you need healing. If you'd like prayer for any of those things, I would invite you to come down if you want to during this last song or any other time. If you don't want to come down, come find a pastor. Come find me, Pastor Les, Pastor Tyree, one of the elders, a lady. Come find my wife. Right? If you need to talk, if you would like prayer over these things. But here's what we don't want to do, right? And when we say this, we don't want to not respond if the Lord is speaking. Right? If the Lord has spoken to your heart, right? We don't want to just say, okay, well, that was cool, right? We don't want to fight it either, right? We want to open ourselves up and say, Lord, And this was our memory verse for this week, those of you who are going through the 40 days thing. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me, right, in the everlasting way. And so we're gonna worship, but I invite you to pray if that's what you need to do. Okay? Lord, we thank you so much for your cross. Lord, we thank you that our sins are many, and they are many. Lord, and they're even more than we know. Lord, we know us pretty well, but you know us even better. And our sins, though they're many, your mercy is so much more. Lord, I'm thankful that there's no sin that you cannot forgive, only the one that we don't bring to you and say, Lord, please forgive me. And so, Lord, I just pray for every heart in this room. I pray for every marriage in this room. I pray for every relationship in this room. Lord, I pray that you would cause us, Lord, draw us, drive us to seek you, to be healed, so you can begin this healing work in us, Lord. And Lord, we know that you walked right beside Eliezer the whole way. I don't know what he was thinking about that whole ride there and whole ride back, but Lord, we know that you were with him. We saw it, Lord, in the ways that you organized all of those things. Thank you, Lord, so much for this testimony of your power. What you can do and what you want to do, I believe, in hearts and lives. And so help us today. Have mercy on us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.